inflation rate, you can see 300% inflation rates has been high and increased during the the previous 2.5 years, and we are still the PTI government has not increased even 1% or salaries in the last budget.
The protests by the government employees disrupted the usual official business across the country at a time when the mainstream opposition parties join hands against Prime Minister Imran Khan's government to oust him from power over alleged rigging in 2018's general elections.
We condemn the brutal violence on government employees. It is incredible to see such excessive use of force against the government employees. If they do not work in their offices, the government business would come to a grinding half. Will Imran Khan alone run the government?
Fearing the politicization of the protest, a better sense prevailed, and Prime Minister Imran Khan's government apologized with the protesting employees of the government and finally successfully negotiated with the leaders of the employees' union to end their protest. The government has announced to increase a 25% raise in their salaries. The troubles for the government are far from over. The mainstream opposition parties are all set to start a long march from all over Pakistan to capital Islamabad next month. However, with the end of the protest of employees, the government has managed to contain the crisis from being aggravated ahead of a long march. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
These kind of actions calling for the boycott of Israeli products will not be possible anymore if the French Minister of Justice, Dupont Moretti, succeeds in his intentions. In a letter, he instructed all prosecutors, magistrates and judges in France to condemn appeals to boycott Israeli products because it is a discrimination against the nation, he says. But an important group of French people reacted publicly, stating that BDS is legitimate and legal. In June last year, the European Court for Human Rights said that boycott is a legal political weapon. Pierre Stamboul is member of the board of the French Jewish Union for Peace and a BDS activist. His father was deported by the Nazis.
In France and in the USA, many Jews are involved in the BDS movement because Israel and the Zionist movement commit crimes against the Palestinians. The Israeli policy is an insult to our memory, our history and our identity. Today we see that France is again complicit with Israel, but nevertheless, France has been condemned by the European Court of Human Rights to pay 100,000 euros to BDS activists who organized the boycott action.
For lawyer Dominique Cochin, the judgment of the European Court prevails over the French directives.
That means that France is committed to respect the judgments of the European Court of Human Rights. Minister Moretti pretends to obey this judgment. It says in Article 10 of the European Convention on Human Rights that the boycott is a totally legitimate political way of expression. But the French Minister of Justice, with this letter, tries again to criminalize the appeal to boycott.
The appeal to BDS has been launched by the Palestinians in 2005 and had a support all over the world, with remarkable events also in France, with actions in supermarkets or boat protests against the inauguration of a Ben-Gurion square. They asked the end of the colonization and occupation of Palestine. The French Minister of Justice would like BDS activists to appear in courthouses to be condemned for criticizing Israel. That will not be easy because most lawsuits against BDS are won by the activists till now. Chris Den Hond, Paris.
The clashes between the police and the government employees in Pakistan's capital, Islamabad. The security forces use excessive tear gas to prevent opposition-backed protesters who government fears could have besieged country's parliament. They demanded the government to raise their salaries by 40% to compensate them over massive price hike and inflation after Pakistan devalued its currency under an intense IMF pressure.
Tear gas and the lathi charge, that is really shameful because we are not terrorists. Our salaries should be increased, should be competitive, because when Imran Khan government took charge, inflation rate, you can see 300%. Inflation rate has been high and increased during the the previous 2.5 years, and we are still the PTI government has not increased even 1% or salaries in the last budget.
The protests by the government employees disrupted the usual official business across the country at a time when the mainstream opposition parties join hands against Prime Minister Imran Khan's government to oust him from power over alleged rigging in 2018's general elections.
We condemn the brutal violence in government employees. It is incredible to see such excessive use of force against the government employees. If they do not work in their offices, the government business would come to a grinding half. Will Imran Khan alone run the government?
Fearing the politicization of the protest, a better sense prevailed, and Prime Minister Imran Khan's government apologized with the protesting employees of the government and finally successfully negotiated with the leaders of the employees' union to end their protest. The government has announced to increase a 25% raise in their salaries. The troubles for the government are far from over. The mainstream opposition parties are all set to start a long march from all over Pakistan to capital Islamabad next month. However, with the end of the protest of employees, the government has managed to contain the crisis from being aggravated ahead of a long march. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
The seventh so-called Ukraine Association Council meeting has just taken place in Brussels. The delegation that travelled from Kiev used the opportunity to encourage the EU to ramp up its sanctions against Moscow.
We hope that the deep sanctions regime for violations of human rights would allow for the enhancement of the sanctions list and the expansion of the sanctions list of the European Union.
Russia denies claims it is trying to destabilize Ukraine and asserts its right to protect what it sees as legitimate regional interests. Just like several other nations surrounding Russia, the EU would like Ukraine to join its 27-nation bloc.
The European Union has already provided significant overall financial assistance to Ukraine. We are talking about 16 billion euros since 2014.
The EU regularly reminds us of its values, but critics say the bloc is often willing to look the other way in pursuit of its ambitions to further expand and to isolate Russia. After all, Ukraine is consistently ranked one of the most corrupt countries in the world. The EU needs Russia. The European Commission's own website says two-thirds of the EU's oil imports come from Russia, as do three-quarters of its gas imports. A new pipeline from Russia to Germany, which is 90% complete, is set to double the EU's gas imports. We don't need a new Cold War, many argue.
As a Russian speaker living in the European Union, not me only, but 6 million we are all over, we want good relations, we don't want war.
Earlier this week, EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell attracted scathing criticism in the European Parliament.
High Representative Borrell, you should resign.
This was for going ahead with an official visit to Moscow last week. However, some legislators expressed an alternative view.
This isn't about human rights. This is a geopolitical agenda against Russia, fueled by a military-industrial complex who need an enemy to justify their millions.
If that is true, as citizens, most of us clearly underestimate the power of the arms industry. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
As the nation's media and political elite are consumed by the impeachment trial of ex-President Donald Trump, talks on a desperately needed and long-delayed major economic stimulus package have been forced on hold. After an economically devastating pandemic year, Main Street has been clamoring for economic aid. President Joe Biden's $1.9 trillion relief bill has a huge 75% public approval rating. But as Democrats issue more of the exact details, fissures are mounting between their left and right factions. Republicans who want to reduce the stimulus package are being accused of defying public opinion. Discontent is also rising as Biden's proposal backtracks, pulls his support, or reduces a host of economic promises, ending Trump's signature tax cuts for the rich, student debt relief, the amount of and length of unemployment payments, the total amount of household stimulus checks, and all while many say Main Street needed all of that and more in the world's richest country.
If we're not talking about $2,000 per month with retro pay and also a forgiveness of all mortgages as well as rent, and I don't mean like moratorium where they have to pay it down the line. If you couldn't pay $1,000 a month, then you're not going to be able to pay $5,000 over the course of 5 months to do it. That's just asinine.
There is mounting backlash over Biden's plan to abandon the proposed raising of the minimum wage from $7 to $15 an hour. Such an increase wouldn't just reverse decades of soaring wage inequality, it would spur much-needed economic growth amid the pandemic recession. The federal minimum wage has not been lifted in over a decade, further impoverishing the nation's working poor and lower classes. The gap between campaign promises and what looks like will actually be delivered may explain why a top poll recently showed that 70% of the nation is dissatisfied with, quote, the way things are going in the nation today.
Capitalism needs this to be put on pause. Actually, I mean, you know, my opinion, capitalism needs to be replaced, but capitalism needs to be on pause from the banks on down. And the reality is, if these measures are not done, these drastic measures are not done, then no, America won't heal.
Mid-March is the earliest date the third stimulus is likely to be passed. Reduced unemployment benefits from the modest and also last-minute second stimulus package will expire by April. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
What was called a forgotten crisis has once again become front page news. The brutal war on Yemen, waged by a Saudi-led coalition, aided and abetted by Western powers, in particular the U.S. and the U.K. It's a war that's killed more than 100,000 people, destroyed much of Yemen's infrastructure, and subjected more than 20 million of its population to famine. But last week, an apparent change in policy, an end to U.S. support for the Saudi-led war on Yemen, announced by U.S. President Joe Biden, received with cautious optimism for its ambiguous wording. Across the Atlantic, a different reaction from the second leading arms supplier to Saudi Arabia. The decision the U.S. takes on matters of arms sales are decisions for the U.S. The U.K. takes its own arms export responsibilities very seriously, and we continue to assess all arms export licenses in accordance with strict licensing criteria. Those campaigning to end the UK weapons exports to Riyadh beg to differ. In 2019, following a case brought by the Campaign Against the Arms Trade, led to a UK court decision banning the sale of UK-made arms to Saudi-led forces over breaches of international humanitarian law. A year later, that ruling was overturned.
Well, they say that all the licenses are double-checked and that actually the weapons that they're selling to Saudi Arabia are not being used in the war on Yemen. This is palpably not the case.
Since the bombing of Yemen began in March 2015, the UK has licensed £6.8 billion worth of arms to the Saudi regime, including more than £2.5 billion in the form of aircraft, helicopters, and drones, and nearly £4 billion in grenades, bombs, missiles, and countermeasures.
I think the figures show just how central Britain is to the ongoing war effort in the Saudi-led coalition. You know, these are huge amounts of offensive weapons that are being sold. And we've even had spokespeople from BAE Systems saying that their involvement, the involvement of this key British company in the war effort, is basically essential to the maintenance of the bombing campaign the Saudis are involved in.
The UK's biggest arms company, BAE Systems, has pocketed £15 billion from services and sales to Saudi Arabia since the Yemen war began.
An end to arms sales alone may not terminate the war in Yemen, but it could be the beginning of the end. Perhaps it's time for the UK government to put its conscience before its arms industry and prevent the humanitarian catastrophe in Yemen from escalating any further. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Iranian Parliament Speaker Mohammad Baghir Ghalibaf visited Moscow for talks with a number of Russian officials on regional and international issues aimed at further cementing the two sides' strategic relations. In a meeting with the chairwoman of Federation Council of Russia, Valentina Matvienko, Ghalibaf said his visit to Russia has become special since he carries a message from Iran's Islamic Revolution leader Ayatollah Sayed Ali Khamenei to Russian President Vladimir Putin.
This important message is about the region and the world powers and has the meaning that the bilateral relation between Iran and Russia will be strategic and deep for several decades. Iran's leader has also thanked the Russian Federation and China for the fair position on the Iran nuclear deal. Europe and the US did not fulfill their obligations under the JCPOA.
The Iranian official also made it clear that Iran has received nothing from the JCPOA other than sanctions and underlined that Iran will do its best to neutralize unilateral sanctions imposed on the country.
Our goal is to neutralize sanctions, that is, to strengthen our economy through expanding ties with friendly countries that have independence in decision-making.
For her part, chairwoman of the Federation Council of Russia said the visit of Ghalibaf would give fresh impetus to the relations between the two states. She also said that Moscow is eager to expand ties with Iran despite obstacles on this way.
Industry, clean energy, counterterrorism, defense, technology, culture are areas of strategy, and this is where Russia and Iran say they can establish cooperation to counter the U.S. unilateralism as well as their culture of dominance.
This visit is intended to help Russia and Iran find a ground for further cooperation. This will help us to stop the global wave of chaos and lawlessness. This will also pave the way for putting an end to the immoral sanctions on Iran and the Russian Federation.
Iranian Parliament Speaker arrived in Moscow on Sunday at the official invitation of Russia's State Duma at the head of a high-ranking parliamentary delegation. During his visit, he held talks with some senior Russian officials, including Secretary of Security Council of Russia Nikolai Patrushev, on a number of regional and international issues, from terrorism to upcoming international meeting on Syria in the Astana format in Sochi. Marina Kartanova, Moscow.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamadi.
Islamadi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to Youth Station, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio Station with Habib, me,
and Hassanain as well.
And Hassanain.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
wa alaikum assalam. How are you, my brother?
I'm good, alhamdulillah. How are you?
Are you a mature person or not? Do you see yourself as a mature person?
You know, it's not good a person, you know.
Also, you see yourself mature, you know, and you don't want to be self proud and whatnot, but you're a mature person. You're up to it. Yeah, you know, you're the man. But how old are you, my brother?
I'm 20.
You just finished your teen years.
Yeah,
don't worry, I'm not that old as well. Like, I'm just
how old are you?
I'm 24. I'm not as old.
Mashallah, are you married?
I look older, right?
Yeah.
And I am more. My brain is older than my body.
Mashallah.
My brother, what I want to talk about today is maturity. We see people like 40 years old.
Uh huh.
A child knows how to react to many different situations better than them.
Yeah.
We see 20 years old, yeah, like yourself. What really causes maturity, my brother? Is it a gene? What were you born with it? Mm-hmm. Or did your father slap it into you?
Mm-hmm.
Or did you gain it by yourself? How did you become mature, my brother?
First of all, what I think is, you know, maturity, you know, it doesn't have any connection with age. Like, some sort of, like, you know, you can say, like, somewhere or, you know, somewhere or the other, it is concerned to age. You know, because you gain it, I guess you also gain it through experience.
Ahsan, yes.
You gain it through experience. Like, it is the ability, like, how you think and how you manage.
You have to try things. You have to live in situations, different scenarios, different situations, and then you learn from them.
Yeah. So, you know, according to age, I mean, like, experiences. You know, person who has seen the world. You know, he has met different people.
Lived in different hardships.
Different,
hardships, wellnesses, and, you know.
He has gone through different stages of life. Mm. So, and now he knows how to react in different situations.
Nice, nice. It's like, you fool me once, shame on you.
Yeah.
Fool me twice, shame on me.
Yeah,
I didn't
exactly
learn from my experience.
Yeah.
So that's the first thing. I also believe not only that, like, experience, the most important thing is experience.
Uh-huh, yeah.
You put yourself out there.
Mm-hmm.
You want to become mature,
mm-hmm,
live different situations.
Yeah.
Don't be afraid
True.
To jump in, and you know, you're gonna, like how the Arabs say,
uh-huh,
you're gonna eat a slap,
uh-huh,
which means you're gonna get, you know, you're gonna go
through
hardship.
You're gonna get a slap in your face.
But you will learn.
Yeah,
you will learn. The other important thing is, other than the, you know, the well-being of the mental health,
uh-huh,
is the way that you were raised up,
mm-hmm,
the raising by your parents. I see that parents also play a role in the maturity of the child.
Yeah.
And that really goes back to the teachings of the father and the mother,
mm-hmm,
and how they portray,
mm-hmm,
society to the child.
Yeah. And also his company, like, you know, his companions and his company.
Exactly, of course, of course.
Yeah.
And me personally, I view that the best way of raising your child is to find a child that has been raised up well as well.
Mm-hmm, true.
Like, look at their parents, look at the child himself.
You know, I guess, you know, first thing the child learns is, he learns it from his parents.
He learns it from his parents, then from his friends.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have he has friends whose parents, you know, neglect him,
mm-hmm,
and he's learning from here and there, and learning from, you know, bad sources,
mm-hmm,
then it spreads, you know, bad apple.
Yeah.
You know that bad apple? I've seen it. It happened to me yesterday, actually.
Mm-hmm.
My fruit basket became rotten because of one bad apple.
Anyway, you should have removed it.
Anyway, the way you raise your child also plays a way in maturity.
Yeah, so we need to raise them Islamically.
Many of our listeners, they live outside of Islamic countries.
Uh-huh.
And if you raise them Islamically, you're raising them on a lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
But one could be religious, yet he has no maturity. He doesn't know how to act and react. We have this dua called Dua Makarim al-Akhlaq.
Oh, mashallah.
In it, it is, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala many different high characteristics,
mm-hmm,
and nobles. One of the things that you ask, mm-hmm, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was it in it or Dua Abi Hamza al-Thamali? One of the two. Anyway,
uh-huh,
both of them are from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, the fourth Imam.
Uh-huh.
This idea is available in the supplications of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. You ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you become clever,
mm-hmm,
when you are dealing with society, with people, with community.
Uh-huh.
And I think it's very beautiful.
Yeah.
A believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a strong believer.
Yeah.
That means that there could be a believer that is weak and that could be strong. Asked the Imam, who stated that saying,
mm-hmm,
what is a strong believer? The Imam replied in summary, and I'm trying to bring in memories from a couple of years back.
Uh-huh.
And he replies that the person that cannot defend himself or was not clever in his transactions and whatnot.
Yeah.
So if a person really has to, you know, or strive for this, whether he's a Muslim or not,
mm-hmm,
whether living in Islamic lifestyle or not,
mm-hmm,
and for religious needs or non-religious, mm-hmm, needs, all alike.
Yeah.
You need to be clever. You need to know how to deal with society.
Yeah. So, like, can I ask you a question? Yeah. According to you, what are some of the characteristics of a mature person?
There's a couple of things that I want to state here, the couple of points. There's a nice question. The first thing that I want to state is that the way that they deal with people, there's this concept called al-mujamala. And it's pretty much...
Your interaction with people?
It's with interacting with people.
Yeah.
It's like being kind with people in a formal way, in a clever way, you could say, to compliment with people. And we have one saying about the Prophet or Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi wasalam that states three quarters of intellect is the way you act with people with compliment.
Oh.
It's complimenting people. The way you react to people with praise and, you know, like, you know, to, with this formality.
Formality, yeah, exactly.
And pretty much it's like, for example, when you see this person angry, you try to calm him down. Yeah. And when you ask for something, there's manners in asking with that person.
Yeah.
When you stand up, there's manners politely, sitting down, walking, talking, the way you ask, the way you you demand something, for example. There are smart ways and clever ways. Yeah. I see that as a way of maturity.
Like good ways, yeah.
Another way of maturity is that you always look for the bigger picture, for that goal.
Yeah.
What's your goal in life? To worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yeah. Or goal in this situation? Your goal in this situation is to be able to buy this house. Right?
Yeah.
So I'm dealing with you. I have to deal with you. I have to give and take.
Yeah.
And being able to, you know, hold myself and not lose my patience, that's mature.
Yeah.
And of course, I do see myself as a mature person, but when I get mad, I get angry, I might be like a kid. Yes.
Yeah.
I might become a kid.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
In your life, when you see a non-mature person, how do you deal with him? You don't act like him?
No, why do I act like him? You know, I handle him maturely.
You handle them maturely. How do you handle them maturely? For example, let's say that I want to borrow your laptop and the Surface. Anyway, I want to take that Surface, right?
It's all yours.
I want to borrow it.
Yeah.
Oh, that's very mature. Now give it to me over here. I'm not a mature person anymore. Yes. I want the Surface. So it's like that. You give it to him right away?
Yeah.
You sure?
You know what I think? Everyone has got their own duty. So if you like something... It's my duty to offer it to you,
right.
And it's your duty to refuse it. You cannot just simply take it.
No, I'm not a mature person. I can refuse. I don't want to refuse it. So let's say, for example, I'm a non-mature person, and I come crying and shouting, I want that Surface. I want to take it with me home. It's mine now. So how do you answer to that?
You know, first, I look at the situation. Like, do you really need it? You know, you have got some important work to do. Like, do you really need it? So when I'm not using it, I don't have any work. So I'm going to give it to you for some time. Like, I'm going to ask you, like, how long do you need it for?
I want it as mine, as my own asset.
No. That's not possible. Because, you know, maturity, I guess, it also means that, you know, if you cannot do anything, like, we need to learn to say how to say no. You know, in the formality, in formality we do.
Yeah.
So maturity means, like, we learn to say, like, no means no.
I start screaming and crying.
I'll just get away from that.
Exactly. Yeah, I know. That's what I'm saying.
I'll get away from that.
Exactly.
Okay, so Mr. Habib, let me ask you a question.
Go ahead, man.
Okay, so sometimes we get to see that, you know, a person is mature. He's a person, you know, a mature person. But sometimes you get to see a person older than him. He's not mature. Like, you can find a person who is 30 years old. He's a good, mature person. But you see, like, 40, 50 years old person. He's not mature. He has got no maturity. Again, you see age difference. There's a lot of age difference. You know, what do you mean by age difference? He has got gone through more experiences. But still we get to see that, you know, he's not mature. What's the problem? Like, you know, sometimes younger people are more mature than the elders.
Of course, it really goes back to the two things we stated in the beginning. They had a bad upbringing or they were spoiled. Or they didn't have enough experience to live life. And, you know, they didn't have enough awareness about life and the purpose of life altogether.
So, maturity, it is not concerned with someone's age?
Absolutely not. It's never about the age. It's about the mentality that that person has. Now, of course, there's something in common with maturity and intellect. I think that if one person wants to review it as like looking at the narrations and ahadith of Ahlul Bayt, the best thing to search up would be the chapter and or the doors of Al-Aql wal-Jahl, intellect and ignorance. And over there you could see, for example, we have in Al-Kafi, I think it's the saying number 16 or 13 or 12. Well, anyways, it's like before 20, of course. I'm pretty sure about it. It's before 20, but one of the fallible figures states about 70, you could say, characteristics about intelligence and 70 characteristics about ignorance. And throughout these 70, you could see that the 70, you could say, junudul aql, the troops or the troops or soldiers of intellect, they are all descriptions and characteristics and morals that a mature person has. Some of them could, and like how the saying states.
So, like the questions I asked you earlier, that you know, some few characteristics of a mature person. So, people can go and look at those traits.
Exactly. One of the mature, for example, mature things is like al-halim, which is
adherence.
For example, adherence. One of those, you know, troops. And for example, respecting others. Or, for example, being generous. All these are soldiers, and all these are mature acts. So, like how you stated, one could review that saying and look at the troops of non-matureness and matureness altogether. And I hope you really do, dear listeners. I hope you guys enjoyed our show as well. We talk a lot. We talk some cool stuff, you know. So please join us again on another youth station, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio Station. You're not going to hear it from another radio station. Only here you will listen to Youth Station. Join us again. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator. Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver. My defender and my savior. My giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance. When I need you, the light, when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The world is curious about the future direction of the relationship between China and the United States.
Tensions between the two major strategic rivals skyrocketed under former U.S. President Donald Trump. The former president seemed very proud of his tough line on the world's second-largest economy. He launched a trade war against China and blamed it for starting the devastating COVID-19 pandemic. Now his successor, Joe Biden, is still reviewing America's strategy towards its number one rival. This week, he announced a Defense Department review of its China strategy as part of a broader effort to decide how his team will deal with Beijing. Now, a newly formed task force at the U.S. Department of Defense will study the military strategy regarding China in different areas. Biden does not seem to have any illusions about the formidable challenges posed by the Chinese. During his presidential campaign, he pledged to lead an international effort to pressure, isolate, and punish China. This week, in his first phone call with the Chinese President Xi Jinping, Biden tried to press his counterpart on several issues, including trade practices, Hong Kong, and ongoing tensions with Taiwan. The American president underscored his fundamental concerns, but the Chinese president told his U.S. counterpart that he hoped Washington would approach matters of sovereignty and territorial integrity cautiously. She warned that confrontation would be disastrous for both sides.
There is a significant lack of trust on the part of both sides. Nobody's going to rush into anything at this moment under pressing conditions. But if they can find some individual items in which they can cooperate, COVID obviously is one of the areas which are affecting both countries.
The United States has been trying hard to contain China in terms of economy and military power. Such efforts were intensified over the past years, but fulfilling that goal is proving to be increasingly difficult, with China's military might increasing and its economy expanding despite the pandemic that has battered the American economy. Some estimates show that China will overtake the U.S. and become the world's largest economy sometime in this decade. This is undoubtedly keeping the Americans on the edge. These concerns were echoed by U.S. President Joe Biden this week. During a meeting with a bipartisan group of senators soon after his phone call with the Chinese leader, Biden issued a stark warning: if we don't get moving, they're going to eat our lunch. Biden warned that the Chinese are investing very heavily to deal with a whole range of issues, including transportation and the environment. The American president said the U.S. just has to immediately step up infrastructure spending. How will Biden try to counter China? Is there any room left for cooperation? Chinese officials insist that there is still a possibility.
It's kind of a light at the end of what will probably be a very long tunnel if we are to repair the U.S.-China relationship. But I think that the statement made by President Biden in his foreign policy address, which was also pretty hard-hitting with regard to China, but nevertheless, he said that they will cooperate in those issues which are in the interest of the United States. And then, of course, the call on a very important, prior just to the very important Spring Festival, I think sent a very good signal to the Chinese that maybe there was a way to create some kind of a new connection between the U.S. and China.
But will America move to reduce tensions? U.S. officials have said there would be no quick moves to remove tariffs on Chinese imports. The White House could even impose new targeted restrictions on sensitive technology exports to China. Experts say under Biden, the two sides will probably find a pathway to stabilize their relationship, but neither side will budge on key issues.
When former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled out of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, it also withdrew from any right of comment as to the ongoing agreement, meaning that in order for the U.S. to reconsider joining the accord, it must abide by the terms and conditions of the original plan and respect the wishes of the incumbent members. Yet with Donald Trump now out of the picture, current US President Joe Biden has expressed an interest in rejoining the JCPOA, as demonstrated by his selection of advisors and foreign policy chiefs. However, Iran has warned the 46th president that the time frame for having the right to rejoin the table is fast running out as the window of opportunity tightens on the US. The Iranian Foreign Minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, specified that certain events and circumstances in Iran meant that should the US not hasten its act in showing genuine intention of rejoining the JCPOA, it may find that the door firmly shuts behind it, leaving the US out of the cold when it comes to the agreement. And this was reiterated by Iranian President Hassan Rouhani. Zarif went on to explain that should Biden continue to demonstrate cold feet when making the first move by totally lifting the US-imposed sanctions on Iran, then he could risk tarnishing his name with the same brush as Donald Trump, hence failing to shake off the Trump legacy and creating a new one of his own. However, the United States Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, suggested it was for Iran to take the first step. However, this rationale defies all logic because, as mentioned, by withdrawing from the JCPOA under Trump, the US, or for that matter, any other non-member of the accord, have no right to comment or suggest what steps should be taken, with the onus of good faith actually placed on their shoulders to prove that their intentions are genuine, rather than vice versa. Iran has seen itself grow as a nation over the last 42 years since the overthrow of the Pahlavi regime in the 1979 Islamic Revolution. It fought an 8-year war against Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, overcame multiple challenges, and proved itself to be a regional player across a host of fields. Yet as Iran recently celebrated the 42 years of the Islamic Revolution, it's also worth taking a moment to analyse just how Iran has been able to demonstrate self-sufficiency, even during the toughest of times. With sanctions aimed at crippling Iran's economic power, Donald Trump's so-called maximum pressure policy failed miserably as Iran stood up to the challenge, showing how in spite of the best attempts by Trump to break the country from within, the people of the nation still stood firm and proud against the economic terrorism imposed by Trump, with the Iranian foreign minister blaming Trump's failure on his incompetent advisors.
I believe President Trump unfortunately does not have good advisors. He's been waiting for Iranian government's collapse since he withdrew from the nuclear deal. At that time, John Bolton promised him that maximum pressure will bring us to our knees within a few months.
Furthermore, Iran has also demonstrated its regional and global intentions in its successful defeat of the US-backed Daesh terrorist group, led by the skill and strategy of martyred Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, proving to the world that Iran is a force for peace around the world. With too many achievements to name, Iran has demonstrated to the world that it's a nation that complies with international law and regulations, as well as showing that it can stand up to the bullies and agitators in the region who try to destabilize the security of the area, hence raising the question as to just why Iran should be the ones that take the first step to invite the US back to the JCPOA table. The polar opposite is true for the United States, who have over the last 4 years done nothing more than demonstrate their warmongering and state-sponsored aggression to the world, hence raising doubt as to whether Joe Biden's intentions to rejoin the JCPOA are actually genuine at all. With palaces, country residents, land and real estate, the Windsor family of Britain are one of the wealthiest in the country, and their royal rule comes as part and parcel of the British establishment. However, yet another dark side of the royal family has emerged, this time surrounding their personal wealth and investments. A report by investigative journalist published in the Guardian newspaper has revealed that Queen Elizabeth lobbied the then government of Edward Heath to change a law in order to hide her private wealth. The deal, which was agreed between the governments of Heath and Wilson, allowed the British state to create a state-backed shell company, which was designed to place a veil of secrecy over the royals' wealth, which, had the value have been leaked, would have been very embarrassing for the Windsors. With the majority of British people in the 1970s living in hardship as the effects of the oil crisis and unemployment hit hard, why then did the British Queen want to hide her enormous wealth from her loyal subjects?
course, we have to remember that although the story is new, it's actually really dates back to the 1970s, just now that the relevant government documents have been released, and that so the Guardian was able to cover the story. And at that time, the Queen was very anxious that her private wealth be a secret, that people shouldn't know how much she was worth. She was estimated to be the richest woman in the world at the time, though that is no longer the case. But certainly they would have felt at that time in the 1970s that the wish for secrecy was justified. But in today's world, it's very different. We expect much greater transparency.
With the law proposed to Heath, yet passed by his successor, Harold Wilson, the Queen's assets were quickly passed into the Shell Company, hence removing immediate layers of traceable wealth to the Queen, and remained in place until at least 2011. The ability for the Queen to pass such laws comes from an ancient law called the Queen's Consent, and evidence suggests that this law was used as far back as 1728. Yet, by applying this law in the 1970s, and now even in modern days, unknown to the public, the law breaks the norm of the monarchy respecting government independence, suggesting the royal family are not as transparent and clear as they portray to be. Britain, and in particular the royal family, are in fact the polar opposite of what a democracy should be, with an unelected royal family who rule by air and not consent, and a government that has on many occasions won an election with a minority vote. One has to question just how free Britain really is. With the ultra-elite being so readily able to hide their wealth, does this mean that such acts can be applied to the wider political spectrum? After all, if it's good enough for the goose, it's good enough for the gander.
There's been quite a lot of dismay in among the British public recently about the way the government has been handing billions of pounds of public money in use for PPE in the COVID crisis, and also for the awards of contracts for people for search and trace, for example, track and trace. And really the problem today is that we don't know who exactly is getting the money. We know the amounts of money involved, but there's a great deal of secrecy about how many of these people are or companies linked to individuals who are in the government who are donors to the ruling Conservative Party.
Yet there are some in Britain who have defended the Queen, in particular from the biased and pro-British establishment Daily Express newspaper, whose columnist Richard Kay stated that the evidence supplied by the Guardian newspaper is, quote, hardly compelling, and he fails to believe that the Queen conspired with the government to hide her wealth. Whereas the story will unlikely rock the popularity of the royal family amongst the hardcore British faithful, the fact that the story has emerged shows that there are people in Britain who are willing to dig up the truth and seek to expose the royal family for who they really are. With Britain at one of its lowest ever points since World War II, and with COVID-19 tearing the economy and lives apart, as well as the impact of Brexit now being felt in a way Britain would not care to admit, as cries of nationalism and independence echo across the United Kingdom and the north of Ireland, one can only wonder just what else the Queen has tried to hide from law, as she tries in vain to hold together not only her estranged family, but her entire country and legacy in the process.
On Sunday, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, reiterated Iran's position that it will reverse its scaleback of commitments under the 2015 Iran nuclear deal only after the United States goes back to full compliance with the international accord. Ayatollah Khamenei noted that Iran will first verify that all sanctions are lifted, not on paper or by words, but in action, and then will restore its commitments to the deal. The remarks come as Iran and United States seem to have reached a standoff, with both asking the other to act first to salvage the nuclear agreement, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. This is while the United States under former President Donald Trump unilaterally withdrew from the accord in May 2018 and imposed sanctions on Iran as part of its so-called maximum pressure campaign. Tehran, however, remained fully compliant with the deal for an entire year. But as the remaining European parties failed to fulfill their end of the bargain, Iran began in May 2019 to scale back some of its JCPOA commitments in several steps under Articles 26 and 36 of the accord covering Tehran's legal rights.
Returning to the deal provides a lot of gains for everybody on both sides and the rest of the world for reality. And for Iran, it means lifting off all the sanctions that have harmed the economy and the medical health of the population living a pandemic. For the United States, it will mean that there will be less possibility of confrontation with Iran, that there's possibilities of creating a more stable region. But looking at how the United States, its main interest in the region is to control it and its resources, this is probably why some of the United States and its local vessels like Apartheid Israel and Saudi Arabia are not really happy with the deal, because it's in their interest to have conflict where the region's resources can be extracted.
Iran has time and again noted that these steps are reversible if all parties to the nuclear deal go back to strict compliance with their obligations. Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif warned that the clock is ticking for the U.S., referring to the Iranian parliament's legislation passed late last year that demands a further expansion to Iran's scale-back within a three-month time frame, as well as the upcoming Iranian presidential election. Biden said on Sunday that the U.S. won't lift sanctions on Iran first.
Will the U.S. lift sanctions first in order to get Iran back to the negotiating table?
No.
They have to stop enriching uranium first.
This is while reports show the Biden administration is mulling easing some sanctions without lifting key ones as a step toward reviving the JCPOA. Sources familiar with the matter say the options include those based on humanitarian grounds, such as providing backing for International Monetary Fund lending to Tehran for coronavirus relief.
Right now, the United States is refusing to do what is just, which is to go back to the deal that it broke and it moved out of, and lift the sanctions for then Iran to return to its obligations. And we heard today Mr. President Biden saying that they have no intention of taking basically the first move, based that the United States is expecting Iran to get back to its obligations. And obviously that means the United States has not accepted that it violated the treaty.
But Iran's position is clear: no going back to full compliance unless all parties to the deal are back on track.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
Leadership from the perspective of Imam Khomeini. The necessary conditions to be available in a leader are directly connected to the nature of the Islamic government. Disregarding the general conditions like wisdom and proper management, two basic conditions that are justice and to know the law should also be available. Even after the demise of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, when the bitter controversy about who would succeed him appeared, there was no theoretical dispute among Muslims over such an issue, that his successor should be a knowledgeable and virtuous man.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, when he did this revolution, obviously before that, he has seen what's happening in the society. And today we're going to talk about the justice, that how can we see justice in the eyes of Imam Khomeini? Although we refer towards the justice in the previous episode, but we want to talk about the justice itself. What was the problem in the society? Why Imam Khomeini thought that being a religious person who is supposed to sit in the mosque, who is supposed to lead the prayers only, who is supposed to basically answer the religious questions, why he stood for people, why he raised his voice, why he came out of the mosque or maybe the holy shrines where they're like the scholars they used to sit, why he came out of that and he raised his voice for justice? It's because he was seeing injustice in the society. He could see injustice clearly in the society. When he was a child, he was looking at the things that were going around him. When he was growing up, when he was a student, he could see this injustice with the people. He could see that the people who were known as Muslims and the king who so-called was Muslim as well, he could see that these Muslims cannot freely observe or practice Islam. He could see that the Muslim women cannot observe hijab, they cannot observe veil while they are living in their own country. There was injustice in the society. He could see that the poor are becoming more poor and the rich people are becoming more rich. He could see there was injustice, there was unbalance in the society. And that's why he, being a religious person, he being a scholar, he being a responsible person in the society, he raised his voice. He raised his voice for justice. Because if there is no justice in the society, people will stop believing on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. People will stop following religion. Why? Because religion has come for justice only. Religion has come to guide people to take towards the purification. Allah himself, who is just, has sent us to observe justice. And that's why Imam Khomeini has raised his voice for the justice. And he knew that if the society is deprived of justice, it will also be deprived of prosperity and salvation. So in order to have this salvation, he has raised his voice for the justice and he worked for it. And we can see in his life that after the revolution, he has put all his efforts to bring justice in this society. May Allah give us tawfiq to live according to the teachings of Islam, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
We are with you. What about you?